Bible reading today is from Matthew 5, starting at verse 17, and it's on page 786 of the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. So it's Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. You also see it on the screen behind me. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Friends, if you're visiting this morning, we are in a series in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons in the world, spoken by Jesus in the first century. We did look at the Beatitudes over 4 weeks. Last week, we looked at the whole idea that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And keep in mind, as you were listening this morning, that when people gathered in a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sat there and he taught, and people came and closer to him. Some people knew him, they'd heard him speak before, they had an idea of what he's talking about, the kingdom of God. There are others further back who are coming in and saying, "What's Jesus saying?" And you may be like one of those people this morning. You're here for a special event, a dedication, or maybe you've just walked in off the street thinking, "I might go to church this morning." And you're like on the a little bit further back going, "I haven't heard this before, not quite sure what he's talking about." And so can I encourage you to listen in to what is happening. At the end of the sermon, Jesus calls people. This is not simply the end of today, but the end of the sermon in chapter 7, he invites people to enter the narrow road that leads to heaven and get off the wide road that leads to destruction. So throughout his sermon, he's calling people to faith in him, to enter the kingdom of God. That means to allow Jesus to be king in your lives, to forgive your sins, be in a right relationship with God, and then to follow him. And you need to be aware also that when Jesus preaches the message of the kingdom, the religious leaders of the day and the Pharisees opposed him. So here's this person who's come from God, from heaven to earth. He starts his public ministry and starts preaching about a kingdom of God, has arrived with the coming of Jesus, and the religious people, the church-going people, don't like him at all. And they didn't believe in him, they didn't trust him, they thought he was blasphemous, because he claimed to be equal with God. And they thought he opposed the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, because he seemed to break them all the time. He seemed to do other things, so they didn't like him at all. But Jesus was not impressed with the religious leaders either. The Pharisees, as religious as they were, as righteous as they looked, lacked a genuine, deep heart righteousness. And Jesus, importantly, can look through you, past the externals of how well you speak and how capable you are, to look into your heart, into my heart, to see what we really are like. And he does that with the Pharisees, and he looks into them, and he is not fooled by the externals. He didn't care how well they spoke or how eloquent their prayers were, even in the public space, or how impressive they seemed to others. Jesus looked into their hearts, and he was not happy with what he saw. In Matthew chapter 23, for example, he said to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." This is not Jesus meek and mild, right? If you have a picture of Jesus meek and mild, yes, he's meek and mild, and he's strong and powerful at the same time. He speaks truth into the lives of people. He says to them, "You hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, picture that, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside also will be clean." He doesn't stop there. He has a whole chapter, by the way. I'm just talking about two areas this morning. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. You look good on the outside, but you're dead. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And so in this Sermon on the Mount, in these next few verses, Jesus shows us, firstly, that he has not come to abolish the Old Testament law. They're wrong about that. But he has come to fulfill it and head it in a new direction. Don Carson, the theologian, says these are probably 17 to 20 of the most difficult verses in the Bible, he says. Because Jesus seems to be saying some seemingly contradictory things. He hasn't come to abolish the law, but really we no longer keep the law. And how does that work? "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Keep that word in your mind, fulfill. That's significant in this passage. "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished." Jesus picks up the theme of the kingdom of God again, related to the law and the prophets. This is your Old Testament. So most of your Bible, that's what he's referring to, right? The Old Testament. And he tells them that he hasn't come to abolish them. Because the Jewish people are saying, well, Jesus doesn't always follow it. He doesn't believe in the Old Testament law. He can't really be from God. You can't accept Jesus. He's a false teacher. He doesn't accept it. Jesus, no, that's not what I'm about. I'm not about abolishing the Old Testament law. It's God's word. It's God's truth. It has application. But he's going to do something with that. But you ask, as I ask, but he sort of does abolish him, doesn't he? Or if he doesn't abolish him, the Old Testament law is no longer applicable in a whole variety of areas into our lives today. For example, in Mark 7, we're told that he's effectively abolished the food laws. Let me read these verses. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? Because Jews had various food laws. Now complaining when people are eating the food they shouldn't be eating. "For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." Well, Jesus, what are you up to here? And why do the New Testament writers, after his death and resurrection, insist that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, right, after various offerings and sacrifices of lambs and goats and everything else, that's no longer needed? But he says he doesn't abolish it. What's the answer? The answer is in the word fulfillment. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and it leads it in a new direction. It doesn't abolish it, but fulfills it. And some things are no longer necessary. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that they point to him, and he is their fulfillment. For example, let me show you how in fulfilling them, they're no longer necessary. Doctrinal teaching. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law by his teaching. In the Old Testament, you have a revelation of God, what God is like, but it's only partial. With the coming of Jesus into the world 2,000 years ago, he shows us, and in one sense, he completes that partial revelation, and we have a complete revelation of God, his work, and his ministry, and his plans for the world. Bishop Ryle puts it this way: the Old Testament is the gospel in the bud, the New Testament is the gospel in full flower. So with the coming of Jesus, he fulfills doctrinal teaching. Secondly, it contains predictive prophecy. That Jesus fulfills the Old Testament predictive prophecies about the Messiah. They said a Messiah will come, a king will come, a servant will come. Jesus says, "I'm that person." And the climax was his death on the cross, which the whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament, both the priesthood and the sacrifice, found its fulfillment. He said, I didn't come to abolish it, but I came to fulfill it. Then the ceremony ceased. They were only a shadow of what was to come. The substance belonged to Christ. And then there are ethical precepts or moral laws of God as well. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law by obeying it. You and I fail to obey. The Jewish people fail to obey. Jesus comes and he obeys everything. The Bible says he was without sin. So he obeys perfectly the Old Testament moral laws of God. But he does something else. He points to the ultimate meaning of the Old Testament law, which goes beyond the letter of the law. And we're going to see that in a moment. He gives the true interpretation. So his purpose was not to change the law or annul it, but to reveal the full depth of meaning that it was intended to hold, McNeil writes. In summary, in this one, keep your brains working, right? Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing to fruition that toward which it points. Thus, the law and the prophets, far from being abolished, find their valid continuity in terms of their outworking in Jesus. So in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, you've got to, it's transformed, it works differently, you have to follow that. But secondly, there is a need for new radical heart righteousness. And Jesus drops a bombshell in verse 20 when he says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, then your righteousness, your perfection, your lifestyle needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. Right? And when the disciples heard this, they would have been freaking out. You think, better than those guys, like, better than the Pope, I mean, better than whatever it happens to be. I can't do that. What's he getting at? Therefore, if anyone sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, friends, the Pharisees and teachers of law, they were so focused on getting everything right. They didn't want to upset God at all. They had the Old Testament and they made a list of all the laws. 613 rules, right? I mean, I have enough trouble remembering 10 commandments, right? 613 rules, 248 commands, 365 prohibitions. Their aim was to hold on to all of those and hopefully impress God. To avoid breaking the third commandment, for example, not to misuse the name of the Lord. They didn't use the name of the Lord at all. You can't misuse it if you don't use it. And you would know the word we translate Jehovah or Yahweh. There's four letters in the Jewish language that we translate Yahweh. They just wouldn't mention it. So they don't want to misuse God's name. To avoid sexual temptation, this is my favorite. They had a practice of lowering their heads and not even looking at women. The most scrupulous ones were called bleeding Pharisees. Do you know why? When you keep your head down, you run into walls. You run into doors, right? They were called the bleeding Pharisees because you don't want to break God's law, right? So a woman comes, somehow, you women, you're so tempting. No, sorry, I'm just joking, relax. They just couldn't even look at a woman. And to avoid defiling the Sabbath, they outlawed 39 activities that might be construed as work, because you're meant to rest and not work on the Sabbath. So they made up all the rules. Put the walls around you to make sure that you don't break anything. And you think, how can Christian righteousness exceed Pharisaic righteousness? And is Jesus saying that you're going to be saved by your good works? Just do more, be better, and he'll let you into heaven. Well, no, because the rest of the Bible says something else. What Jesus is talking about is a deeper righteousness. It is a greater righteousness because it is a deeper righteousness. It is a righteousness of the heart. Jesus is not interested in just the external, follow that rule. But he wants to know where our heart is at. Do we delight in God? Do we delight in doing his will? Do we love serving people and loving people? God looks into our heart, not simply the externals. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 speaks about the that the Lord looks at the heart. Let me illustrate the problem of the Pharisees. One person put it this way. He said, imagine you take a pig out of the pig pen. You wash that pig until it's spotless. You can then spray it with the finest perfume. You can put a pink ribbon around its neck and teach it to snort for its food. But as soon as you turn that pig loose and allow it to be itself again, it will go back to the muddy pigsty, dive right into the slop for dinner. Why? Because you've not changed its heart or its pigness. So the Pharisees, he said, were big on external washings. They were good at perfume, great at pink ribbons and all kinds of public tricks, but they missed the heart. They cared little about that. So how do you get this new heart righteousness? How do you get it? Well, the Old Testament prophets that Jesus refers to look forward to a new day when the Holy Spirit would come and live in God's people, that he would create in us this new heart righteousness. He says, I will put my law within them and I will write it upon their hearts, he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I'll put my law within them. I think that verse is coming up there. But how will God do it? He says, I will put my law, my spirit within you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God is going to put his Holy Spirit in us, he says. And then you're able to develop this new life. But how do you even get that Holy Spirit? See, the Jews did not have the Holy Spirit. They kept failing God's law. So when Jesus says to his disciples, I want a deeper heart righteousness, he's looking forward to the day when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on people. And we read about that in Acts chapter 2. God says, one day in the future, after you trust in me for forgiveness, you trust in my death and my resurrection and receive me as your king, I will then pour out my Holy Spirit within you. And so when I became a Christian at the age of 15, I was a good kid before that, believe it or not. I mean, you believe that because I'm pretty vanilla, my girls say. Right? I was a good kid at school. I did well in my studies. I did well at sport. I never swore at anyone. I never did drugs. I don't have crazy testimonies like that, right? But I thought I was right with God because I was a decent person. That I didn't kill anyone. And I was obedient to my parents most of the time. I thought I was pretty good. And then I read the Bible and I realized that I was a sinner who needed God's grace and God's forgiveness. As I read the Bible at a youth group, I discovered that Jesus died for me as well as for the guys in prison and the mass murderers and the violent ones. I realized I needed forgiveness. At the age of 15, I invited Christ to be my king and to be my savior. At that point, the Bible says, when you repent and believe, you receive the Holy Spirit, who then starts to work within you to transform you into the image of Jesus. Friends, you can't have this heart righteousness unless you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, he starts his powerful work in you. Now, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the principles that we've just talked about here and tries to show how it plays out in practice. He gives us six areas that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. But this morning, I just want to look at two areas to show you how the deeper righteousness works. Firstly, Jesus contrasts. He lets them know what the Old Testament says, but also what people have heard it says. Because you'll notice that people are saying things about the Old Testament that's not quite true, and Jesus wants to correct them on that. For example, in 5:43, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, in fact, it never says hate your enemy in the Old Testament. It's just what the Jews started to say. That's not what the Old Testament says. So Jesus wants to get the Old Testament correct and then show how it plays out into the future. And the first area is in the area of murder. All right, he said, well, let me illustrate for you. He says, people heard that was said long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Correct? Don't kill anyone. Now, it's not talking about war or capital punishment, by the way. It's saying, don't go out and kill someone, premeditated murder. If you do, you'll be under judgment. Now, if you're like me, you think, well, I've kept that commandment, praise God, I haven't failed in that one. And the Jews were saying, haven't killed anyone. Sometimes you talk to non-Christians today and you may be in that situation. They say, well, if there is a heaven, surely God will let me in. I've never killed anyone. I pay my taxes most of the time. And we think we haven't killed anyone. And yet, when we come to Jesus, he won't let us get away with that. Because he says, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Oh man, I don't like that bit, right? The Old Testament says murder. Jesus says, no, the whole idea of murder is to look at your heart, because there's something wrong with your heart that causes you to be angry and then to go and murder someone. So Jesus is not simply interested in your action of murder. He wants to know where your heart is at. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. See, there is a place for righteous anger, the Bible says. But in this situation, it's not righteous anger. It's the anger of pride and vanity and hatred and malice and revenge. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, that's an expression of abuse. You mentally worthless idiot. It's attacking someone. Or Bruce writes, Raka expresses contempt for a man's head, you stupid person. Fool or moros expresses contempt for his heart and character, you scoundrel. You're angry with someone, you tell them off. We use far worse words than this, right? Let's not use any this morning. So angry at someone that you wish they were dead. Jesus says, if that's you, then you've committed murder. Wow, this is getting harder, this Christian thing, right? Anyone murdered anyone sometime in your life? Anyone with me? No, you perfect righteous people. He says, you think you've kept the commandment, he says to them? Think again. If you wish someone were dead, you were really angry, you're not reconciled, you won't talk to them, you separated yourself from them. And friends, we need to be honest that we're normally quick to be angry when we're personally affronted and offended. Someone says, someone attacks you, and you say, how dare they say that about me? Don't they know what a good person I am? They don't know the full story? Why didn't they check out the full story first before attacking me? And then you get hot under the collar and you run around screaming. And he says, listen, don't get angry with your brother, but if you've got a problem, go sort it out before you go to church, he says. Sort it out before you come to church and worship God. Don't sit in church worshiping God when you're not getting on with your brother or your sister. Go and, if you can, we know we can't always sort things out because people don't necessarily want it sorted out. If you can, go and sort it out. I think it's also important to say that forgiveness is vital to your spiritual health as well as to others. So I say this morning, are you angry with someone? Are you murdering someone? You know, at the end of a service like this, when I preached on this passage about 25 years ago at Springwood Baptist, and it was a night service, and I thought I'll push this a little bit further, this whole idea of murder. And I'll say, if there's someone in here who hasn't spoken to someone, you fell out maybe 2 years ago, 3 years ago, and you sit on opposite ends of the church, you don't talk, angry. Maybe at the end of the sermon, you need to stand up, go and talk to that person afterwards, sit around somewhere with a coffee, and be reconciled to one another. And to my surprise and delight, I finished preaching and there was tenseness in the air. I saw this one guy get up and go over to speak to another guy, and there was this other woman got up and looked to the other side, spoke to the other woman, just moved aside. You see, that's heart righteousness. That's the Spirit of God working in your heart to move you to reconciliation. Rather than simply looking, going, oh, well, fine, I don't have problems with anyone. God looks into your heart. But the second area is, and the final area just to look at this morning, is avoiding adultery and pursuing purity. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. That's right, the Bible said don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This deeper righteousness is messy, isn't it? Cuts to your heart. He says, well, it's not simply the act of adultery that's wrong, and that is wrong. But if you have a desire and lust after someone, then that's wrong as well, and you've committed adultery. I won't ask you to put up your hand if you've committed adultery. But I say in my life, I've committed adultery. I'm not proud of that. I mean, in my thoughts, by the way, in case you're thinking. I'll be sacked next week. Resignation, pastor's gone. But if your thoughts take you there, you need to realize that's as serious to God as adultery. But what does it mean to look lustfully? Can you just appreciate the opposite sex? Yes. You don't have to put your head down and run into walls to be a bleeding Pharisee, right? You can appreciate God's goodness and the beauty of creation and the beauty of the human form and the mind and everything else in the people. Don Carson writes, "It's not a prohibition of the normal attraction which exists between men and women, but of the deep-seated lust which consumes and devours, which in imagination attacks and rapes, which mentally contemplates and commits adultery with." So Jesus urges us to pursue purity rather than lust and adultery. And friends, we live in a world which is sex-obsessed. Anywhere you turn, there's a magazine, there's a television show, there's music, there's internet, there's... Anywhere you go, there are images in front of you which makes it very difficult to be pure and not to be lustful. And if I taped and played back your thought life over the last week on a big screen today for everyone to see, would you stay and watch? Your thought life over this past week on a big screen behind me. Anyone not committed adultery? Don't put your hand up. Jesus says, take radical action. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. This is not to be taken literally. Let me say this at the beginning. Keep your eyes. But he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is saying, in a dramatic figure of speech, take it seriously. And say, oh, it doesn't matter, everyone laughs, everyone does this, everyone gossips, everyone whatever. No, we don't talk like that as spirit-filled Christian people. We say, no, we want to put to death sin. We want to put to death lust. We want to put to death adultery. We want to put to death anger. Put it to death, Jesus says. And friends, we need to replace sensual thoughts with wholesome ones, with things that are pure and lovely and healthy and positive, rather than lurid and provocative and questionable. And we do so by focusing our minds on the Word of God, by reading the Word of God, by memorizing Scripture, by being accountable to others. If you're struggling in that area, have someone you pray with and talk about these things with. Focus on the cross and the suffering Jesus for you. Focus on the eternity to come and live in light of that. As a male, every day I fight for purity. And as females will say, as a female, maybe every day you fight for purity too. Some days harder than others. Some days quite easy. But you let your defences down for a moment and the enemy comes in with an attack. And if you are caught up in pornography, let me say, if you're feeding your mind with sensual and lurid pictures, that is damaging your brain, it's damaging your heart, and will lead you into seeing the opposite sex as an object rather than having the heart of God. And if you are watching stuff and you're looking at things or listening to things that feed your mind with sensuality rather than godliness, you'll never have a deeper righteousness, a heart righteousness. Since I'm being public this morning, I don't have a problem with pornography. But I do read surveys of people with pastors and leaders and so on. I might have other problems, but that's not one of mine. Years and years ago, I'd seen a few pictures here and there, quickly cut it off. So Satan's not using that to attack me, although now that I've said that, he's probably going to try it tomorrow. I'm going to be somewhere, I'm going to see something. I thought I was doing well in that area, right? Don't press that button. Don't go to that website. And there's certain television shows I'm watching. I don't really need to be watching people having sex on the screen in my house. Amen? Because if I'm watching that, let me say, the guys, I know where my head's going. I don't go to pornographic websites, and neither do I want to be watching shows that are bringing pornography onto my television set in my home. We need to make smart choices, godly choices, if we're going to pursue holiness and purity to the glory of God. Because as God's people, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're forgiven by Jesus, part of his family. And God wants to create in us the heart and character of Jesus. In Matthew 5:48, later, Jesus says, even getting more difficult, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Or be complete, be mature. And God wants us to pursue that holiness and that maturity and that perfection, not in our strength, but with the strength God provides by his Spirit, by his Word, and by his people. Let me pray that God would help us to have a deeper heart righteousness that delights in God and submits to him as our true King. God, we thank you for the words of Jesus. As difficult and as confronting as they are to us this morning, living in Australia in the 21st century. Lord, help us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to love you, to honour you, and to treat others with respect and honour and love. Help us not to be angry, not to hate, but to be those who show grace and forgiveness as you have shown us through Jesus. And Lord, help us not to lust or to commit adultery, but to treat people with value because you treat each one of us with value, to appreciate our gifts, our abilities, and to love deeply as you have loved us. Help us to resist sin, to resist the pressures of the sinful world in which we live, to resist the temptations of Satan, and to resist the inner sinful nature that continues to battle with the Holy Spirit. Purify us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.